We shall turn now to the portion read, the prophecy of Habakkuk, and we shall read again from the beginning of the chapter. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we have been considering together as enabled something of the great work that God has promised to do in this world that you and I live in. And he has said there will come a day when, regardless of the powers of nations and the intentions of men, his knowledge, the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God, the knowledge of who God is, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, this promise is not a new promise. This is a fundamental promise that has been affirmed and confirmed over and over again in the generations of the godly and throughout the scriptures. But oftentimes, although the people of God believe God and they trust him and they believe his promises, yet they can become rather discouraged, because when they look at the scene, they think, well, it's impossible. Oh, that God would do it. But how can it ever happen when we see the way things are? Now here is Habakkuk, and he's speaking here of standing on his watch, standing to listen. He wants God to speak to him. And God does speak to him. But he's faced with circumstances that would appear to dictate the very opposite to what God has promised. And the chapter itself is really informing us as a warning against the Chaldeans, the mighty Babylonian Empire, mighty though it was, spreading its mighty power right across the world of that day. And the prophet would be inclined to think, like many of the saints, well, It's not the knowledge of God that's spreading. It's heathenism. It's paganism. It's idolatry that's spreading. It's false religion and false authority that's spreading. The nations are all being taken over and being controlled by the mighty Babylonians. And the mighty Nebuchadnezzar will, of course, set up his great image and demand that all the nations, whatever their tongues, whatever their cultures, they'll all come and they'll all bow down and they'll all worship this idol when they hear the sound of the trumpet and the sackbut and the harp and so on. But what does God say? Here's what Habakkuk says. Records the Lord said to him, write the vision. Write The vision. Now that word vision is in the Old Testament usually refers to a message from God. You remember in the days of little Samuel when he was taken up to the house of God by his mother, we're told that there was no open vision. God wasn't speaking, and then it was such a surprise as it was to Eli and a little Samuel, God calling him in the night, because now the vision was beginning to appear. God was speaking. And here's what God says to Habakkuk. Write the vision. Just don't simply remember it or recall it. Write it down. Write it so that others can read it. Write it plainly. Write it clearly. Write it completely. Write it and make it plain upon tables. When God speaks, he wants to be understood. And when God tells his servants to write or to proclaim his truth, he intends that they don't muddle the message, but that it's clear. This is what he tells Habakkuk to do. Write it upon tables that he may run that readeth it. It'll be so plain, it'll be so clear, that he not be standing there looking at it, staggered by what it seems to be saying, scratching his head. What is this all about? It'll be so clear that he'll be able to go on his way and rejoice that he knows and he understands it. Now, why is he to write it? For the vision is yet for an appointed time. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Habakkuk, the appointed time hasn't come, so don't get worried. And don't be thinking because things are so dark. And when you look out and the spread of the mighty Babylonian Empire, you're thinking that empire is actually going to destroy and actually going to obliterate the knowledge of God. It's not going to increase it. You go to Daniel, there in the fourth chapter of Daniel, you have the great, mighty Nebuchadnezzar. What's he saying in verse 28 of Daniel 4? All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? God doesn't come into it. It's all about man, man-centered, man's power, man's glory. This is the boast of Nebuchadnezzar. Now in this very chapter of Habakkuk, the Lord says, write the vision out so that man will be able to read it in the midst of all that discourages them. And what is the prophet here, God, saying about the mighty Babylon? Verse 5, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home. He enlargeth his desirous hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, and gathereth unto him all the nations, and heapeth unto him all the people. Oh, he's building Babylon, and he's spreading his power. And the people are going to be compelled to worship his great idol and image and so on. But don't worry. Don't worry, Habakkuk. Write the vision. For at the end, it shall speak. It shall speak, and it shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. You wait, Habakkuk, because I'm going to do it. What am I going to do? The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar saying, look at my glory. And God says to Habakkuk, write the vision and wait patiently, because though it tarry, it will come. I will keep my word. Now, we have been considering together how God intends to perform this great work, how he's going to bring it about. And it is essentially and basically through the proclamation of his truth. Now, we're living in dark days when there's been a fearful falling away from God, and the people perish for lack of knowledge. This is the great problem. People don't know God, and they don't know the promises of God. They don't know nor understand the plain teaching of the Word of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, as we've already noted, he came to fulfill the Father's will. And before he left this scene of time, he appointed men as apostles. And he sent them out into all the world to preach the gospel. Now, we may go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We may see there how Mark records the commissioning of these apostles. Mark chapter 16, he appears to his disciples, and he says in verse 15 of Mark 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, you can't get a commission more inclusive than that. Preach the gospel in all the world. There's no boundaries, there's no borders. Preach it in all the world, in all the nations. But then the Lord says, lest men in their folly might put any kind of limitation upon the preaching of the gospel. What does he say? Preach it to every creature. Now, we've got people around today, ministers so-called, they ought to know better, and they tell us, you're only supposed to preach the gospel to the awakened. There's no point in preaching it to the dead because they can't respond, so you just preach it to the awakened, and they're the elect. Well, the Lord Jesus said, you go into all the world, and you'll meet where the intellectuals and the ignoramuses, you'll meet with them all. But you can preach the gospel, it doesn't matter whether they're schooled or unschooled. The gospel is of such a nature, you can preach it to anybody. So go with it and preach it throughout the whole world. Because what does God intend to do? The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. But Matthew, he tells us that the commission, he refers to it, he records it a little differently. Now here in Mark, we read in verse 20, and when the Lord had spoken to them, commissioned them, verse 20, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Why does the Lord work with them? Because they're preaching. The Lord works with preaching. Now we must grasp that, because we've got the idea today that, well, we want the Lord to work, we want the Lord to revive, so the last thing we need is preaching. We need this, we need that, we need this activity, and We need all kinds of attractions to draw the ungodly to the church, because the church has got a very bad reputation. It's not very inviting. It's not very appealing. So let's try this and that and the other. And when it appears to work, then it's confirmed as the work of God. What we're told here is that they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord was working with them and confirming the word with signs following. If we want the presence of the Lord, if we want the power of God to return to the church, we better get back to preaching. And we better pray that God will raise up preachers, real preachers. Problem is, we don't know what preaching is anymore. But going back to Matthew chapter 28, let's see what Jesus says to the disciples here. Verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach. He doesn't say preach. Go ye therefore and teach. And he doesn't even mention preaching. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. The Lord has promised he accompanies preaching and teaching. Not just preaching, but teaching, because they are the two elements in the proclamation of the truth that will bring about the knowledge of the Lord. Proclaiming who he is, proclaiming his word, focusing on the glorious message of the gospel for sinners, but accompanied by teaching, that those who respond to the preaching will be grounded in the truth. And those are the two elements of the church's ministry: preaching, teaching. Of course, in our day, no one knows what either preaching or teaching is, it seems. But this is what the Savior sent his disciples to do. He commissioned them to engage in this work, and he didn't send them out on their own. He promised he would be with them. Now, last week, we noted the importance of them tarrying at Jerusalem, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And why were they to wait? Because they had no power in themselves. They were just ignorant men as far as the world was concerned, but they were instructed by the Savior. They turned the world upside down because they had been with Jesus. Now, we have to then inquire, what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them, came upon the foundation members, as it were, the apostolic foundation of the church? What difference did it make? This brings us to the question, what is preaching? What is preaching? Now, I know I can stand before you here, and if you'd sat in on my classes when I was a divinity student, and you had listened to all the things I was taught, you'd be wondering, did he ever pass any exams? Because I don't seem to be much bothered about a lot of the niceties of presentation. My concern is to convey the truth, to get the truth over into the mind of the hearer. But this preaching, teaching is not essentially the work of men. That's why we don't have preaching and teaching proper today, because the Holy Spirit has been grieved away being ignored. And men think, here's a young fellow, he's quite a clever lad, he's very religious, he's quite interested in the church, he gets on well with people, let's send him off to seminary or college or wherever. And after a few years, then he'd be all equipped to preach. And then he can get at the business. My friend, that is not the way of God. And I want us to look at one or two portions that I believe show us clearly what is required, that God will use certain instruments to ensure, and I emphasize that, to ensure that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. You see, if God has purposed to do this, then he has also purposed to use a particular means or a manner in which he will bring about that fulfillment. And we have to surely, if we're praying, thy kingdom come, well, we need to know what we're praying for. I've heard ministers say, he don't preach to the congregation about the ministry. He don't tell them what a minister's supposed to be. He don't tell them what preaching's supposed to be. When they come to call a minister, the less they know, the better. It's all part of the divine program of God. And he has purposed, through the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. So preaching is essential. But what is it? Some will say, well, it's an ability to talk plenty. Or it's an ability to impress people because you're convinced certain things are true. You remember what God said to Jonah. When God sent Jonah off to Nineveh, and Jonah was reluctant to go, but God sent him to preach to the people in Nineveh. What did he tell Jonah to do? Preach the preaching that I bid thee. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. You're not going along, Jonah, to make up a message of your own, no matter how clever you think you are. You better be sure you listen to me and you deliver my message, what I'm saying to that people, that they will be as convinced when they listen to you that they're listening to me. What I'm saying to them. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. And then you have, of course, the prophet Haggai. An interesting prophet used to encourage the people in the building of the city of Jerusalem when the captives returned from Babylon and so on, and restoring the house of God in that. And what do we read concerning Haggai in the first chapter of his little prophecy? We read verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message. Well, surely all he has to do is just come and say to the people, this is the Lord's message. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger. He wasn't anybody's messenger. He's the Lord's messenger. And the Lord expects him to speak the truth, but to speak it in a certain way. And we read, then speak the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. How did he speak the Lord's message in the message? He became so involved in it that that message took over the whole mind and the whole thinking and the will and the intellect. It took control of the man, his voice, his very mannerisms were taken over by God. He wasn't just standing up like a wooden post saying, well, this is what I'd like you to listen to. They knew he was serious and that God was serious. He became, there's one thing I cannot stand, I have to be honest. I don't care how clever a man is and how great in the eyes of men. If he's supposed to be preaching without passion or conviction, I don't know what he's there for. The Lord's messenger spake in the Lord's message. But how does this come about? Well, this is the important matter. First of all, let's go over to what Paul tells Timothy. You will remember, you often hear, and sometimes when I hear it, I'm wondering what's behind it. You hear people, we preach Christ. That makes us evangelical. And then some go further, we preach Christ and him crucified. That makes us really orthodox. Well, I have to be honest. I'm not all that very impressed at times when I hear men making such a statement in our day and generation. There was a day when that would have meant something. Today I fear in many circles it's just a plain excuse for ignorance. And a plain excuse for failing to proclaim the truth of God. If all I have to preach to you is Christ and him crucified, if I've nothing beyond that, all I've got to do is, all I have is a dead Savior, a crucified dead Savior who can save no one because his atonement has not been successful and triumphant. He's risen. We preach Christ risen. We preach Christ glorified. We preach Christ as King, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, whatever men's, and even Paul himself, it was Paul who uttered the words, we preach Christ and him crucified. Why was he saying that? Because he was preaching to people who rejected the crucifixion. They didn't believe that the one who was crucified was the Messiah. And so they rejected him. He's not the Messiah. He doesn't fulfill the promises. He's not the one we're looking to. He was crucified. So Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Because he's preaching in opposition to them that were denying these great facts. They didn't understand that the crucifixion and the shedding of blood was an order to atone for sin. But listen to the apostle himself. Speaking in a different context. Speaking in an entirely different context in the epistles that he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy and the chapter 4, he's not saying we preach. He's not talking about what we're doing in a particular setting or in a particular context. He is actually charging one who's supposed to be preaching. He's not telling him what he does when I'm in Athens or when I'm in Corinth or when I'm faced in the synagogue with the Judaizers who are denying that the Jesus Christ who was crucified outside the city walls was the Messiah. No, he said, I charge thee, therefore before God, I make it as solemn as I can possibly make it. I'm calling God to witness, Timothy. I'm calling God to witness that I am putting before you a divine charge. What are you to do, Timothy? And before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, who shall judge you, Timothy, eventually you'll appear before God, and you will remember the charge, and you will either have kept that charge, or you will have failed. Preach the word. He didn't put limits on it. He didn't say, Timothy, preach the gospel. Preach Christ. Preach Christ and him crucified. He said, preach the word. From Genesis to Revelation. That wasn't Timothy's day, for the New Testament wasn't written yet. But he's saying, preach the word. Now he didn't say preach a word. Preach the word. The definite article is used to emphasize there's only one word. It's complete, it's entire. Timothy, you must preach it. And woe be to you if you fail. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove. Oh dear. Can you imagine? Timothy, well, Paul, could that bit be left out? You know, people mightn't like me if I start reproving them. I mightn't be very popular. Reprove, rebuke. Paul, that's too, that's very demanding. You're asking a great deal. I charge you. Before God. If they need rebuke, Timothy, you better do it. And if they need to be reproved, you might be shaking in your boots, but you better do it. Because that's what God's going to require of you. And Timothy, dare not think when I stand before God, and I will say, well, God, do you realize the people that I was trying to preach to? Did you see their faces? Did you see their anger? Oh, be gracious, I'm just a mortal man. No, I charge thee before God that you preach that word and you exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's your charge. Why would Paul make it so solemn? Because of this fact that it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, and by that instrument he intends that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. Now, when you go to Paul's very own experience, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, when he's leaving the elders and the church at Ephesus. He isn't charging Timothy when he writes to him with something like, I have no experience about this ministry, Timothy, but I'm charging you. I don't know how difficult it is. I can't speak from experience, Timothy, but you better get on with it just the same. No, Paul's had lots of experience. And he says and writes, Luke writes rather, Acts 20, verse 19, he speaks to the Ephesian elders that he was serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. With many tears. You would think Paul would be beyond that. He's gone through so much. His tears have long time ago dried up. He'll have a hide like a rhinoceros now. He'll have the patience of Job. He's had it all. With many tears and temptations. Was Paul ever tempted to water it down? Was Paul ever tempted to leave out the rebukes? With many temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing. I kept back nothing. Why would he talk like that, do you think? Paul might come into the synagogue or into the marketplace. There's the people in front of him. He takes a look out over them before he starts to declare the truth. And he might be thinking, well, what a bunch. How am I going to preach to this lot? There's old Dr. Pharisee sitting down there. And there's Mrs. Haughtiness and Pride sitting over there. And there's that scoundrel down there at the back. He's as dishonest as they come. Oh, I better be careful. Maybe I better hold something back. I know the word like the prophet is burning like a fire within me. But I want to be popular. I better keep some things back. No, Paul says, I have kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, because I sought your profit, and because I did, I had to declare things to you you didn't like very well, and things that would annoy you, and things that would stir your conscience, but I didn't keep them back. Not a very nice preacher, Paul, is he? Not very wise. He wouldn't fit in today in this generation of political correctness. You can imagine someone coming up to Paul. Now, a little bit of advice, Paul. You're a good man. You're a great theologian. But you're not very tactful. A wee bit of tact would just make all the difference, Paul. Paul says, I kept nothing back, but I've showed you and I've taught you publicly and from house to house. Later on, in verse 26, he says, wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I've been God's spokesman declaring the mind of God, the counsel of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the truth of God. Now, when Paul is doing this, what is really happening? Oh, we may hear the voice of Paul. We may see the little bent frame of a man who suffered much for the gospel. But he is among the apostles who are preaching the word with the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12, when the Savior sends his disciples out prior to commissioning them to go into all the world to preach the gospel, he gave them advice, and this is the counsel that he gave them. He told them, they're going to suffer when you go out to preach. You'll be arrested, you'll be dragged into the Sanhedrin, you'll be persecuted and all the rest of it. And you'll be thinking, how are we going to manage contending with these clever legal minds, these knowledgeable scribes and Pharisees and so on? They'll be twisting us round their little finger. They're so clever, they know so much. What did Jesus say? Luke 12, verse 11, when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what. Not good. Take ye no thought how or what. Either what you say or how you say it. Take no thought, don't get that as a great concern in your mind. Take no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. Why? For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. What ye ought to say. You might be thinking of saying a whole lot of things, but you leave it to God, and the Holy Spirit will teach you when you need it. He'll give you the appropriate words. He'll give you the very right tone of voice. How to say it. Not just say it, how to say it. And you'll confound these clever magistrates. You mightn't have legal minds. Don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit knows more than them all put together. And he'll tell you what to say. Now, this is not, of course, directly speaking of their public preaching of the word, but the consequences of it. But the lesson they had to learn was this: their total dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who would speak to them and speak through them. And if I may be so bold as to say this, biblical preaching is the ministry of the third person of the Trinity. Biblical preaching is the activity of the Spirit of God through the human instrument. Now let us understand that. It's the Holy Spirit taking the tongue, taking the lips, taking the mind, controlling the will, to bring to men through this frail human instrument the knowledge of God. Now Jesus emphasized this in the Gospel according to John. First of all, in the chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's preparing them for his leaving them, and he's preparing them for the great work they are to be involved in. And in John's Gospel chapter 14, Jesus there, and we mentioned this in Wednesday evening past, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He will have the privilege of the presence of the divine persons of the Godhead. He, verse 24, that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Isn't that searching? He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. He doesn't listen to me or he doesn't obey me. He excuses himself or herself from conforming to what I say. But Jesus says, the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Now listen. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your memory. I'm glad indeed that the mighty Holy Spirit can look after a poor memory. And I tell you, it's good for the congregation that he does. He looks after a poor memory. And the Savior said to these disciples, you men are human, and you're very likely to forget things. But when you go out to preach, the Holy Spirit will look after your memory. And he'll bring the things to your memory. And he will teach you and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He'll bring the right truths into your mind. So what were these disciples to understand? God the Holy Spirit will be the one who will be actively engaged in bringing from the very throne of God the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will work on the minds and operate on the memories of frail men to ensure that the Word of God will not be forgotten. Because the knowledge of the Lord is to cover the earth. What if they forget it? What if because they're so frail, they can't remember it, or they leave out bits of it, or they forget bits of it? How's the knowledge of the Lord going to cover the earth? Ah, Jesus says, the mighty Holy Spirit is going to be at work. And he's going to bring about this mighty fulfillment. Then in chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, when the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit again, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. And then what does the Savior say? And ye also shall bear witness. Who comes first? Who takes the leading role? It is the Holy Spirit. And he shall testify of me. It's going to be his ministry, his work, his activity. He will testify of me. If men are to know anything of me, he will testify to it. He will convince men. He will cause men to believe the truth. And ye also. Now, wouldn't we be thinking, it would be they who would be testifying. It would be they who would take up this important role. Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now you see the relationship. Twice a year the Lord is stressing this important relationship between the Holy Spirit and these mortal men. And the Holy Spirit is operating in perfect harmony with the Father and with the Son. He has come, sent by the Father, commissioned by the Father, to work in these poor, ordinary, simple men. To work in their intellects, to work in their minds, to work in their reasoning faculties, to work in their memories. And then in chapter 16, Jesus again, speaking basically of the same subject, the same manner, verse 12 of chapter 16, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. What if he doesn't come to guide? Well, the knowledge of the Lord is not going to cover the earth, because these men can't preach it and teach it. But he will guide you into the truth. And he will fill your minds with the truth. And he will convince you of the truth. And he will fill your hearts with love for that truth. And he will guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. You won't have anything unless he shows it to you. So these men sent out to preach the gospel in the whole world, to every creature. Oh, they'll be meeting with difficult cases. Men are dead in trespasses and in sin. Men are slaves to sin. Women are hopelessly lost in sin. Preach the truth, as the Holy Spirit will give you the words. He will tell you how to say it, show you, impress upon you how to say it, as well as what to say. And if you have to come down to speak to little children, well, he won't be filling your mind with great theological arguments that even an Oxford professor could hardly understand. He will tell you how to say it. Show you how to say it. Say it to the audience in the most appropriate way. For the knowledge of the Lord is to cover the earth. So the Holy Spirit will take up men as the instruments to spread that knowledge and to spread that word. But then there's something else that has to be taken into account. I have heard men say, I've heard men say when they've taken a service, oh well, I didn't get on today. You sure didn't. But I didn't get on. Why? Because the Lord didn't give me anything. And I don't have anything unless the Lord gives it to me. Well, that's absolutely true. But in the little book of Ecclesiastes, we have one of the oldest experienced preachers mentioned. And this is what he tells us And it's advice for every preacher. This is an old, experienced preacher. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, we have the great preacher, the son of the king, Solomon. What does he say he did? Did he say, well, I just waited, and the Holy Spirit came, and he opened up my mind, and he gave me things to say, so I said them. This is what he says in verse 9. Moreover, of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise. Because the preacher was wise. He still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Because he was wise, he prepared. Because he was wise, he taught the people, but before he taught them, he did a lot of seeking. And he did a lot of searching. And what did he do that for? Verse 10, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. Why would he do that if the Holy Spirit is guiding him and controlling him? Ah, you see, this is the glorious harmony between the divine person of the Holy Spirit and the human instrument. It has pleased the Lord through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, but he doesn't save through foolish preachers. And here's Solomon, the wise preacher. And what does he do? He sought to find out acceptable words, that which was written was upright, even words of truth. He sought the appropriate words, the words that would edify, the words that would instruct. He didn't think, well, what was said yesterday was fine, I'll just say it again and repeat it. It's the business of the preacher to seek out the words that will convey the truth of God accurately to the minds of those who hear. It's interesting. In the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, you go with me to chapter 26, and this is what we read in verse 6. Proverbs 26, verse 6. He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. The very opposite to what we read, the antithesis of what we read in chapter 25, verse 13, is the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. The very opposite here in chapter 26, he that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet. He might as well not send it. The messenger might as well be lame and not able to go anywhere because his message can't be trusted. It's unreliable. Do you think God sends fools out with his message? He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool. God operates completely differently. The one that he sent as the very word made flesh. What has Paul said? It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And he tells us in him, God's messenger, the messenger that God sent, in him was hid all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures To you, my dear friend, consider the knowledge of God's truth a treasure. Do you go home on the Lord's day from the worship of God thinking I've got a treasure? I've learned something today. God has taught me, and I treasure what I've learned. Because God doesn't send fools out. He takes up the weak things, and no doubt he takes up the base things. But he takes them up to confound the mighty. He doesn't send men out as if they've no legs to carry the message. And that's why the church today is in the low state it's in, partly because we've grieved the Spirit of God away. And the ministry, the glorious gospel ministry and the ministry of teaching and instruction is no longer appreciated largely in the Christian community. We shall further consider how necessary it is that there actually be an ordained ministry in order to bring about the fulfillment of the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth. The instrument is the God-ordained ministry supported by the people of God. And if we are praying, thy kingdom come, we'll want to support that ministry. We'll want to see it progressing. We'll do everything we can to encourage its progress, that that day will come. Though it tarry, and our day's dark, though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come in God's time through God's use of his own instruments. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice that thou art the living God and thou art at work. Even in our day, thou art on the throne, working out thy purposes. And we pray for grace and faith to wait upon thee, to wait trusting thee, to wait believing thee, and to be looking for that glorious day when God will not be rejected and despised, and Christ will not be trampled upon, but when multitudes will come to embrace the glorious Redeemer. Oh, may we be taking thy word, laying it up in our hearts, and rejoicing in it. Bless it to us, accept us, and pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.